It's with great pleasure I am pleased to welcome the Reverend John Shaw, who is the General Secretary for the Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension, to our pulpit this morning.
Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning, to be able to worship with you and to share from God's Word. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Be looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read them again just as a reminder to keep them fresh in our mind. And as I read the Word of God, let's be reminded that this is the very Word of God. Let's come with attention and expectation for what the Lord will do in and through His Word this morning. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have in your kindness spoken to us by your word. You've promised us that these words that we read are true and righteous. You've promised us, Lord, that by your word you will instruct us and teach us and train us up in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray this morning with expectation for what you might do in and through your word, asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us ready to hear your word and to believe and obey. We pray these things for the sake of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We understand something of the importance of last words. We have things like last wills and testaments that give us instructions after someone passes away, the final things that they would tell us and have us to do. And so we have some understanding of the importance of last words, but I'm not sure if we understand the importance of last words in the way that people understood the importance of them at the time that this passage was written. If you think about the scriptures, there are many times in which someone, a follower of God, speaks last words and the people to whom they speak stop everything they're doing to pay attention. Think about Jacob. He knows that his time on this earth is about to be ended, and so he calls his sons to come to his bedside, and they come there quickly and they pay careful attention as Jacob speaks to each of them. He tells them something about who they have been, something about who they will be and what God will do among them. And they pay attention. Moses has been told that he will not be entering the promised land with the rest of the people of Israel. And before he is taken from this earth, he stands before all the people of Israel. All of them come and stand before him as he stands on the top of that mountain. And he speaks words, reminders of the word of God that they need to hear before they enter the promised land. And they stop and they pay attention. Joshua, as well, as his life is coming to an end, calls the people of God and asks them and tells them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And they pay attention. In our passage today, we have before us the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. After visiting 500 souls following his resurrection, he chooses this particular time and this particular place to speak words of encouragement and instruction to his disciples. And so they paid careful attention, and we too should pay careful attention to these words. There's a sense in which the words that Jesus speaks are both an end to the gospel, but also a beginning to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, it seems, the same accounting, the same recounting of the same events before Jesus ascends into the heavens, where Jesus tells them that they're to go to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to carry the gospel and to see the nations gathered into the kingdom. So these words, this event, are both an end to the gospel, but also a beginning to the church of Jesus Christ as we're sent out into the world. If you will, a climax to the gospel, but also the fountain of instruction from which the church grows and develops. And so we do well to pay attention. This, as one writer describes it, shapes the whole story of the church of Jesus Christ. This is who we're called to be. To be those by whom God gathers His people and builds His church. And so we'll look at those words carefully this morning, and our focus will be this. That in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ calls us to a lifetime of learning and growing together as His church. Again, that in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ calls us to a lifetime of learning and growing together as His church. And we'll see this commission of the Lord Jesus Christ in three parts. First of all, a great claim that He makes in verse 18. Secondly, a great commission that He gives in verses 19 and 20. And then finally, great comfort that He gives us as He brings this to an end at the end of verse 20. But first of all, a great claim. Look at what we read in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some translations, instead of authority, use the word power, and that's certainly true. This is a word that can be translated power, but just as in the English language, there are a variety of words in Greek that describe power, and this particular word includes not just strength, but authority, right, position to execute that power. G.K. Chesterton, one time in distinguishing between the idea of power and authority, gave this illustration. He said, "If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant right now, there is no denying that he would have great power, but I would be the first to rise and assure him that he has no authority whatsoever." Helpful distinction, except if he were in that room, of course. But it's an important distinction. This isn't just describing Jesus as possessing brute strength, but He has strength along with knowledge, insight, position, and authority to execute that strength and power wisely. He's in a position in which no other being sits. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And notice how that authority is described. First of all, it's all authority. It has no limits. It's expansive. Three times in these couple verses, He uses the word all, and one other time He uses the word always to help us understand that this authority that Jesus possesses has no limits. There's no other authority outside or above the authority that Jesus possesses. Every power and every authority submits itself to Jesus. All authority belongs to Him. But secondly, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, He's telling us that His authority extends to every realm. There's nothing in all of creation outside of the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving us those two bookends, in heaven and on earth. And in essence, He's saying, in heaven and on earth and everything in between, the Lord Jesus Christ possesses this authority. In Colossians 1, Paul describes Jesus as both being the one in whom all things are created, but also the one in whom all things consist or hold together. There's nothing outside of the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing that He says about His authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's interesting to note, because usually we think of authority and power as something that people take. Wars are fought for this reason. One nation seeking to take power and authority from another nation. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It seems as if he has in mind some of those Old Testament passages like Psalm 110, where the Lord tells David that he's going to tells the psalmist that he will sit his son on his throne and the nations will be at his feet. Or Daniel 7, verses 13 through 15, where the Son of Man comes down upon the clouds and he's given a kingdom and authority that is everlasting over all nations. In other words, Jesus is saying the Messiah that was promised through all of the Old Testament, the anointed Son of God that would be given a throne and a kingdom and nations, I'm that Son. And all authority that belongs to my Heavenly Father has been given to me. He has a throne. He has dominion that is everlasting. Never fades away. In the New Testament, we have descriptions of this in places like Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, where Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, comes and takes on human flesh and takes the form of a servant and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does it tell us then? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Messiah who by his death and resurrection gains from his Father all authority in heaven and on earth. And as we read in Ephesians 1 verses 19 through 23, he exercises that authority on behalf of his church. So that it's not just selfish power and authority that he executes on his own behalf, but he does it on behalf of his sheep, who he cares for and carries through into the very presence of his Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. We should put this claim in its context. The disciples to whom Jesus speaks are afraid. They're described in verse 17 as, first of all, worshiping him, but also it says that some doubted. That word could also mean they hesitated. It's similar to what we read in John 14, verse 1. It's in that spirit when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's reminding them that he is God. And that despite their fears and their hesitations, despite their fears and hesitations in light of the monumental task that he's about to give them, that he is Lord and that all authority belongs to him. As John Calvin writes about this passage, he says, no ordinary authority is enough. He's giving them this huge task, and what they need is sovereign and divine authority, the throne and the almighty power of God. And so he begins by simply reminding them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. So he begins with this great claim. But then he follows with a great commission. Verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, it's important to note that there's one command among those, that verse and a half, one command that stands at the very center of everything that Jesus is saying here, and it's probably not the one that we usually think of. We usually think that the primary command is to go. But the command in these verses is to make disciples. Just a quick grammar lesson. There's one imperative verb, a command, and it's to make disciples. The other three verbs that we find here are participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. In other words, they're describing how to make disciples. But the primary command is to make disciples. And notice what the command isn't. It isn't to make converts. It's not to go evangelize. That's a piece of what he's describing. But it's bigger than that, to make disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, a scholar in the school of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have an example of it in the disciples to whom Jesus speaks. The very word disciple and the idea of disciple is a follower of Jesus. For several years now, they followed him, listened to his teaching, heard his instruction. He's described what it means to follow him in this way, to take up your cross and to follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the center of this command, to make disciples. Matthew Henry describes a disciple in this way. A disciple of God is a subject in the kingdom of God, a scholar in the school of God, and a soldier in the army of God. This commission has more in mind than initial evangelism and response. Christ is looking for obedient, mature disciples, and he gives to his church the task of being about that work, of raising up disciples. Consider what that means for us, what that demands of us as we have this great commission. First of all, it gives to the church a very big task. Not just to find and to gather, but to train, to lead, to feed, to come alongside others as they grow up in the faith. It requires a big task of the church, but also consider what it demands of us as those who are to be discipled, because that's what it's telling us, that all those who are gathered into the church are to be disciples. It calls us to a lifetime of learning and growing in the church, a willingness to submit to the teaching of those that the Lord puts before us. And it calls us to something together. In other words, the Christian faith is not a solitary faith, but together as the Church of Jesus Christ, we grow up together more and more to the image of our Savior. The Lord gives to his church a big task to make disciples and to be disciples. He gives in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, we're told that the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. And by those gifts, and by those pastors and teachers and evangelists, we're to grow up together more and more into him. The Lord Jesus Christ, grow up more and more into him who is the head, so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but that we grow in faith and obedience. The Lord gives his church a great commission to be about the work of making disciples. And then he describes for us how to do that work. He says in verse 19, go and make disciples. We might also, again, as a participle, might say as you are going. In other words, while it has definitely a missionary feel in Acts 1 verse 8, we have this idea of going to the nations from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And here we have the idea of making disciples of all nations. It certainly has this missionary feel, but there's also very much an in-the-moment sense to this command. As you are going, wherever the Lord sends you, be a part of a church that makes disciples. The church is called to be shining lights wherever the Lord leads us and puts us now. It's interesting, in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, after Stephen is murdered, that the church is scattered, and we're told that the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church is scattered to other places, and as they go, the church grows and develops. The Lord providentially scatters them so that the church will be about its work of taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And in the same way, the Lord sends his people to various places. And as we go and are gathered into the church, we're called in the very place where the Lord puts us to be about the work of making disciples. And so this missionary task that's given to the church can happen right where we are. And isn't it interesting that in the world in which we live today, that the nations actually come to us? I don't know that much about Wilmington, but I know enough to know that you have nations gathered all around you in this place. And so we have the opportunity to be about the work of making disciples of all nations, even in this place where the Lord has put you as the Church of Jesus Christ here in Wilmington. And so he calls us to make disciples as we're going. But then he goes on to describe, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we have that sacrament that is a sign and seal of our being united to Christ and therefore united to His church. A participation in Jesus Christ and a participation in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, in particular in this description, we have the evangelistic task placed before the church. That part of what it means to make disciples is to proclaim and to teach the gospel in such a way that people are gathered and are marked out as the people of God. And so part of what he gives to his church in this great commission is simply the task to carry the gospel to the nations and to proclaim it in such a way that we can have expectation that people would be gathered into the church confessing the name of Christ. But think as well about what this calls us to as Presbyterians who baptize our children because we believe it's what God has commanded us to do. It means, I believe, that as our children are baptized, we see them as disciples. Those who need to be trained in the gospel and trained in the word. So that even as we participate in Christian education and the Sunday school classes and vacation Bible school and the teaching of children, that we're participating in the Great Commission and the work of making disciples. That parents, as you lead your children in family worship, you're participating in the Great Commission, being about the work of making disciples. And that it was, as we teach and discipline our children, that we participate in the Great Commission and the making of disciples. And so we're called to disciple the nations, but as we go by baptizing and training up people in the gospel. But also in verse 20, we're called to make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Again, we see that the commission doesn't stop at conversion or baptism, but it continues throughout the whole of life as we teach and train and learn the Word of God. Part of the challenge for us this morning in considering the Great Commission is to see this commission in the regular, mundane life of a local church body. That the mission of the church includes basic word, sacrament, and prayer ministry every week. And to see in these regular, mundane tasks of the church that they are anything but regular. That the authoritative, powerful Lord Jesus Christ is reaching into the world by the word, by the sacraments, and by prayer. And He's doing powerful things, transforming people by the means that He gives to His church. But notice how He describes the teaching of the church. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We're teaching the words of Jesus Christ because we're training up disciples of Christ, not disciples of us or of the church, but disciples of Jesus. And so we teach them His words. But notice how He describes those words. He says, all that I have commanded you. And really, kind of a clunky translation would be something like this. All things and as much as I have commanded you. In other words, He's emphasizing every last thing that I've told you. These are the things that you are to teach. But notice as well, it's not just to teach for information. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The end goal of this teaching is more than knowledge, but obedience. That everything that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us and calls us to believe and calls us to obey, that we would teach in such a way that we would call all those to whom we teach to observe and to obey and to believe the things that Jesus has given us in His Word. So the task that He gives to the church is large. Not only to go, not only to be about the work of evangelism and to participate in the work of evangelism by seeing people baptized, but also an expansive view of the teaching ministry of the church with the goal of disciples being made. That we would teach and that we would be taught. And that in these things we have a tangible display of Christ's authority at work in this world. So Jesus began with a great claim, continued with a great commission, but He ends then with words of great comfort. The end of verse 20, He says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That word behold means look, take note. In other words, he's saying this is important. Not only do I possess all authority, but as the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, I'm with you always. This is no vague assurance that Jesus gives to his church. He's emphatic about it. He uses I twice. In other words, he's saying, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is more than a promise. This is a fact. As well, it's the pattern of the Gospel of Matthew. He reminds them repeatedly throughout the Gospel that he's with them. And in particular, in chapter 1, as the angel is talking about this child that would be born to Mary, one of the names, titles he gives to them is Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 16 and chapters 18, when Jesus gives instruction about the church, he tells them that where two or three of you are gathered, there I am in your midst. And the very last thing that we read in this gospel is the promise of Jesus that he's with his church always to the end of the age. This mission imperative that he gives to his church to make disciples is only possible in light of the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not send us out as the church of Jesus Christ to conquer, but he sends us out under the name and authority and power of the one who has conquered by his cross and by his resurrection, so that we only go because Jesus reigns. And we go with the one who reigns right now with the nations at his feet. And this reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just the reality for the apostolic church to whom he speaks at this point in Matthew, but it's true for us today. Jesus Christ promises to be with his church throughout the world today and to be with his church, Emmanuel OPC, in Wilmington, Delaware, today. Jesus Christ is with his church now and always and even to the end of the age. And with all of this in mind, this great claim of our Savior that all authority belongs to him, this great commission to make disciples as you're going, baptizing and teaching, and with this great comfort in mind, it leaves us with a couple questions as we come to a conclusion today. First of all, this: are we committed to this great mission, the mission of Jesus Christ for his church? Committed not only to go and not only to gather, but are we committed ourselves to a lifetime of love and service in the church as we learn and grow and mature together? The Lord has promised great things to us as the church, that as we meditate and study his word and as we serve together, that he builds us up together more and more into the image of our Savior. It's a great promise he gives. Let's cling to that promise and participate in it as his church. But secondly, are we confident that the Lord will bless this work of disciple making as he has promised? Do we believe that? He's promised it to us, brothers and sisters. He's commanded us to be about the work, but he's promised that that work will bring great fruit. Do we believe this word to be true? He's promised us that as the word of God is taught and preached, that not only will souls be saved, but that we together will grow up into the image of our Savior. Do we believe that promise to be true? He's promised that as we participate in the sacraments, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper, that he builds us up by his grace, actively at work in that sacrament by the risen Christ and the Spirit that he sent, and that he will strengthen us in faith and obedience as we partake. Do we believe that promise to be true? He's promised that as the prayers of his people are lifted up together, that he's right there with us, that Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, is a high priest who intercedes for us, and that by his Holy Spirit, sometimes he even speaks in groanings that we can't understand as our prayers ascend to our Father. And he's promised to hear and answer those prayers. Do we believe it to be true? He's promised that in our fellowship as saints and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will grow up together, encouraging one another and growing in faith and obedience. And he's promised that as we teach our children the truths of the scriptures, that he will be faithful to us and to our children. He's promised that all of these means that he gives to his church will be effective at working in us and our families. It'll go with us into our workplace as we speak the truth of the gospel. It'll go with us in our neighborhoods as we have opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel. And it'll go with us as the church. If we believe these things to be true, then it should empower us to be about the work of the church and to trust God to bring the increase. I want to close with a couple sentences from Matthew Henry as he brings all of this together for us. He wrote these words: "Has Christ promised to be present with his ministers? Has he promised to be present in his word, present in the assemblies of his people, though but two or three are gathered together in his name, and this always, even to the end of the age? Let us heartily say amen to it. Believe that it shall be so, and pray that it may be so." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have promised through your Son great things to your church. You've promised, Lord, that in Christ, that Christ possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he goes with his church always, even to the end of the age. Lord, would you strengthen us in faith and obedience, that we together might go about the work of making disciples and do that with great confidence, because we know you to be faithful and powerful. And Lord, may we rejoice as we see the great increase that you bring as your church goes about the labor that you've given her. We pray this, Lord, for the whole church. We pray that for this church in this particular place. And we pray with great expectation, because we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.